All right, we're going to be in the epistle of 1 Peter, the letter to the elect, the salvation of the soul. And before I begin, I'd like to read something that one of the speakers at one of the GES conferences, he was on a workshop, but he's a Dallas graduate, was with Rocky Mountain Bible College, but now I think he's gone into some mission work. His name was Steve Lewis. But anyway, I like what he said. Every time he comes to a passage of Scripture, he says that we want to draw us back to a real simple hermeneutic or a rule of interpretation when we interpret the Scripture with regards to the text that we look at, whatever it may be. It says it's a good rule of thumb in interpreting anybody's writings. Whenever you are reading something, you are interpreting it. You read the newspaper, you read some blog or something, you're interpreting what they're saying. And the goal is to determine what the author intended and to be honest with it. The golden rule is, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, make no other sense. Simple. In other words, God did not write the Word of God so that it would be a mystery, so somehow we would have to have a decoder ring or a book to comprehend what it was trying to communicate. On the other hand, when we come to the Word of God, God has communicated it clearly. This does not mean that we understand it at all times. We struggle with the passages. We have gaps of where we are and where they were, the authors. Not first century people. We are not part of their custom. We're not from the Middle East. We all don't know Greek and Hebrew as our native language. So there are gaps that we have. But it says, therefore, or someone has said, therefore, take every word in its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts in the immediate context, studied in light of related passages and obvious and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. So this is where he says, he began. This is where I think I began. Always keeping this in mind, that this is how we approach the Scriptures. Also, we should also keep in mind that salvation justification, being declared righteous before God through faith in Christ, has always been by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the finished work of Christ alone through all dispensations. Everyone who put their faith in Christ, whether it was Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, whoever, throughout all time, all are justified before God through faith alone in Christ alone. No one has been saved that is justified any other way. So that's where we begin. That's where we want to start. Now, you see the outline. We're in the introduction called the preface. Of salvation of the soul, our hope and goal. The entire preface strikes a note of triumph, a note of encouragement to lift the spirits of the afflicted to suffering Christians experiencing various trials. The suffering Christians need to know that their present experience can, by faith, result in a portion in Christ's suffering and glory that even attracted the admiration of the prophets and the angels. Now, last week we saw the nature of salvation. Today we're going to be looking at the joy of salvation and the appeal of salvation. Now, the nature of salvation explains what God has done. God has given us a hope of a glorious inheritance. This inheritance is our salvation, for which is preserved by His divine power and God's faithfulness. As we strive by faith to attain our full birthright, the whole inheritance, which can be ours, it's guaranteed to be all ours, but whenever we laid up heavenly treasures, is being safely protected for us there by God's power and trust. Now, the joy of salvation describes our salvation and what we do. We are to exalt in God despite trials we experience, which are purifying our faith for a future glory, the salvation of the soul, which is the goal of our faith. Now, the appeal of salvation describes what the prophets did and what the angels would like to do. So wonderful is our salvation, this salvation of the soul, experience of sharing Messiah's suffering and glory that the prophets and the angels experience the attraction of it. Now let's look at in more depth the joy of our salvation. We see that Peter calls on his readers in this section to rejoice in God despite trials, which have the purpose of purifying their faith for future glory. The rejoicing is the outward evidence that the salvation of the soul is being affected. In verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 6, so if you're in 1 Peter, look at that there. I'm using the King James Version again. Occasionally I might switch to a different version, but primarily using the New King James. Verse 6 says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." What does this all mean? Well, first of all, look at the word "in this." You see it there in the Greek "in who," or the original King James was "wherein." This looks back to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you compare this with Ephesians, which there's many parallels with Ephesians, with 1 Peter, you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 7, there in Ephesians, it translates that same Greek language "in who," in him. So it points back again. The translators decided to translate 1 Peter different from Ephesians, even though it's the exact same structure. Anyway, so I think in this is that where is our rejoicing in? It's in Him. It's in the God, the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him you greatly rejoice. Just as a side note here, if we look at 1 Peter, there are many parallels with Ephesians. Not that Peter borrowed or plagiarized these ideas from Paul, but they were being expressed by the Holy Spirit. We see in Peter and Paul both give a doxology, a praise to God. Both speak about being chosen. Paul and Peter talk about the mystery of the gospel. Both of them talk about living stones. You see the references there. Paul and Peter both talk about the mystery of the gospel. Both speak of instruction to slaves and wives to submit. And then both of them, Peter and Paul, speak of Jesus as Lord of all. Also, there are parallels to James. James chapter 1 and 1 Peter 1 are very similar in topic. Where, you know, in James it says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance." Now, look at the word "greatly rejoice," which literally means to jump for joy. Woohoo! I want to great for in what God has accomplished. Now, notice the contrast between greatly rejoicing and the word "grieved," which means to be sad, heaviness, having a heaviness of heart, to be grief-stricken or sorrowful, because the trials and tribulations were bringing great burdens upon them, so that they were grieved. But in the midst of that, they were greatly rejoicing in God. Now, the sorrow brought on was by various trials. Now, notice it is only for now. He says, just now, and only for a little while. The word "little" in the Greek means puny, short, very short. Okay, so our sorrows, our grief, are only now, not in the future, and only for a little while. And it says, if need be. In other words, it will come only as necessary, and when it comes, it will come as necessary, and then it's gone. You know, when we go through trials, it's not usually one trial on top of another. Usually we get a trial, we're tested, and then we're tested later. It's not like we're on a constant test all the time. All right, we have various trials that we have to deal with in our life, but it's not necessarily constant. The if is something they call it a first-class condition. Maybe like it should be translated since, but it assumes that trials will be true, and it assumes trials are necessary. Trials are going to be necessary for us to grow in the grace of knowledge of Jesus Christ. In order for us to share in Christ's glory, we have to share in His sufferings through trials and tribulations. Now, the word various trials, sometimes it's translated temptations, but it's better to look translated as tests. The same word is used in James. These are tests which we experience, and again, are only for now and only for a short time, and come in various ways. Now, those various ways come. The word trials is a broader terminology of our experience. It's broader than persecutions and tribulations, which is different from the tribulation. We have tribulations, but that doesn't mean we're in the tribulation. Okay, and can include sickness. These trials can include sicknesses, accidents, natural disasters such as hurricanes and so forth, wars, etc., along with tribulations and persecutions, which Peter is going to mention later on in his epistle. Now, verse 7, look at this verse. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The genuineness is dakmeion, is a trial or test to be found approved. Now, for whatever reason, the New King James translators decided to change the word from test to genuineness. And I think it, probably the old King James might reflect more of the understanding. I think the word genuineness gives the idea that if a realness. Like when we were talking about salvation by faith alone, that there are no pronouns or adjectives that are attached to the word faith. In other words, real faith, true faith, genuine faith. We either have faith or we don't have faith, all right? But in this case, I think it may not be the best word. It's not a test to see if you have faith, right? Not God doesn't sitting up there wondering, whoa, I wonder if Priscilla really has faith. No, or to see if you really are saved, but it's to see the quality and the strength or the depth of the faith. It's your faith, all right? Now, I was reading Hendrickson, who is of a Reformed background, mentioned several times, I was reading his commentary, says, oh, faith is a gift from God. But without going through all the passages that seem to hint that of that idea that God gives faith, and that's usually because of a theological theological necessity that they place on that, because it has to do with total depravity. They say people are unable to believe. All right? You have no ability to do anything. Total depravity not only means you're totally depraved, it means you're totally unable to do anything, even believe. Okay? So therefore, if you can't, you have to believe to be saved, so God has to give you the faith in order for you to believe. Okay? But I believe, I've come to believe that that's not true. I believe that every person has the ability to exercise his or her own faith in Christ in order to be saved eternally from condemnation or punishment, that is, i.e. hell. Otherwise, how can anyone be held responsible for something they are not able to do? How can God say, I'm going to condemn you to hell forever because you weren't able to do it? All right. Of course, that's people have raised the issue, well, that makes God unjust. And I think that would be true. God would be unjust, condemn people for not able to do something they can. So we're talking about, when we talk about faith, it's your faith. It's not some faith that God has given. Faith itself, Rev pointed this out, this weekend I was talking to him. He says, faith, where does faith come from? Faith itself does not come from God as a gift, but faith comes from hearing and the hearing of the Word of God. All right. So everyone has the ability to believe or not to believe unless they are mentally deranged or maybe they're a child not able to comprehend. Other than that, everyone has an ability to believe. All right? God does not test your faith, again, to see if you have faith, as if God does not know. All right? You have to have, first of all, you have to have faith to begin with in order to be tested, your faith to be tested. And one has to have faith in order to continue in the faith. All right? You can't continue in faith you don't have it to begin with. All right? So there's things we need to clarify. Now, he compares the faith with gold that perishes. God places greater value in your faith than anything in this temporal world. And the most people value gold as the gold standard, the thing that's most valuable in this life. So God says that your faith is even more valuable than gold. The faith is like gold and tested by fire, which reflects the purification process of gold that proves its true identity and improves its quality. It's tested. Our faith is tested by fire through trials. This reminds me of 1 Corinthians at the great white throne at the end of our life when we have to stand before God to be judged by Him, that we'll be judged by the law of liberty. Everyone will be judged. And now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it. That day when you are standing before God to be judged for your works, not for whether determining whether you're going to get into heaven or hell or not, but determine your status in the kingdom. Because it will be revealed by fire, and that fire will test each one's work and what sort it is. If anyone's work which you have built on endures, he will receive a reward or a benefit. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself, the person, will be saved, yet so through as fire. Right? Now, what will be found after the purification process is done? This is the word we find in verse 7. To be found suggests the divine search for pure, true part of our faith, which the fire of testing has purified. Now, I forgot to put this in the outline of the PowerPoint, suggesting that who benefits from this this testing? Why does God need to find this out? Well, I was thinking of Abraham, Job, and Hezekiah. Abraham, God tested his faith. He told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and go up there and sacrifice him. Right? Now, if God hadn't tested it, God says it was a test. And if God had not tested him, we would not know the great faith of Abraham. God is called the father of faith, right? He's the great faith. We know the quality, extent of his faith because through the testing and the story that we took place. What about Job? All right, Job was tested by God. All right, Satan comes to him and said, "Oh yeah, look at all these people." And God pointed out Job to Satan. Look at Job; he's a righteous man. All right, but Satan says, "Well, he's only righteous because he's everything's good for him. You know, take away all of his things and give him a sickness and boil all over his face, and he'll curse you." But Job endured the testing and praised God and rejoiced. And then at the end, Job was rewarded. He got twice as much as he had before. So, and same thing with Hezekiah. But anyway, God tests us in order to show us off, to show off the faith that we have. And what do we get? To be found, What are we going to have when we get there? We're going to have piles of gold and silver and cars and so forth? No. We're going to have praise, honor, and glory. After the purification process is complete, God commends and rewards our faith with commendations of praise, reputation, honor, exaltation, and glory, which is a triune reward from a triune God. Now look at this. Let's look at some of these individually. What is praise? Yeah, praise is the commendation which Christ will give to many. Well done, good and faithful servant. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Honor describes the high distinction or recognition given to the faithful. In Revelation 3:5, he says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess my name before my Father and before the angels." He will proclaim your faith before them if you are found faithful. Glory. What is glory that we are to receive? It's the exaltation that God will give to the humble at the coming of Christ. Jesus said, "He who humbles himself, I will exalt." Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." 1 Peter later on says, chapter 5, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And then Revelation again, verse 21, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne," on Christ's throne itself, as also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we will receive glory for those who are found faithful. And when will this happen? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the apocalypse, which means the full disclosure or the uncovering of Jesus Christ. Now, this past week I heard someone say that this hurricane was like the apocalypse. Right? And when people have hijacked that word, and if you Google the word apocalypse, it will tell you it's about the end of the world. Right? But the apocalypse, the revelation, which is the English translation, isn't about the end of the world. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in real sense, we already have a revelation. Paul said, "I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Christ has already been revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later on, Peter is going to use the word manifest, which is very similar to the word revelation. He says, "He indeed," speaking of Jesus, "was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, made known in these last times for you." In Hebrews it says, "In these last days he has spoken through his Son." Now let's look at verses 8 and 9. "Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul." First of all, let's notice that whom having not seen, though now you do not see him, you rejoice. The readers, Peter who he's writing to, were not eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry or resurrection. Despite not presently seeing him, they still loved him, they believed in him, and they rejoiced in him in the midst of their trials and tribulations. Now, today, what do we see? Faith centers. They're all about faith up there. Faith centers are about seeing a miracle from God or hearing a word of knowledge. There's a place near my house out there called the Faith Center. And they claim that When they come, they are extolling faith. They want to be. And how do they do that? How do they get people to put more faith in God? By parading people in front of them with of miracles that they see and they hear. They hear a word of knowledge, one after another. Benny Hinn there claimed that Jesus appeared to him one morning while he was brushing his teeth, which John MacArthur commented, I wonder if he stopped brushing his teeth when he appeared to him. They claim to be celebrations of joy. Today, churches are all about sights and sounds, right? The lighting and the music. And it's all about creating an aura of faith, trying to get people to believe. Most of that's for the unbelievers, trying to attract the unbelievers to come in and to believe. But are they focusing on the Word of God? Is it the Word of God that they are being attracted to? Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed, or even more blessed, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Peter, now notice the word, or the pronoun, you. He's talking to them. You, whom he's speaking to, he's talking to us. Right? You have not seen him. You have not seen him. You're not seeing him. Peter was one who had seen Jesus. He saw him manifest in glory at the transfiguration. He heard him speak numerous times, such as in the Sermon on the Mount. He handled him with his hands, as John says in 1 John. He even heard the Father speak out of the heaven. Right? But he doesn't talk about his joy. He talks about their joy, who they haven't seen, who are not seen. So we can have that same joy, even though we have not seen him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible, he says, and full of glory. Though they had not seen or heard anything, they rejoiced in him that could not be totally expressed in words, and full of praise, doxa, which is the word we get from doxology, to lift up his name in praise and glory. This happens only when one's faith is focused on Christ and his word. Now, let's imagine if, instead of me or Jim or Rev here, a picture of him a couple of years ago at Christmas, and all of a sudden, Jesus appeared! Would that make us joyful? People talk about their worship experience. Oh, how was your worship experience? You could go home and you go to the restaurant or say, got on the phone and talk about your worship experience that day. Well, Jesus appeared right here in our midst. Now, how wonderful and joyous that would be. We could go around bragging about it. But he's not here. Just me. All right? But the question is, what does one receive for greatly rejoicing in God whom you have not seen? The salvation of the soul is what we get. Now, the word receiving the end of your faith is the key to this passage. It's the word in the Greek there is not simply to receive, but to receive back, to get what has belonged to oneself but kept back, or to get what has come to one's own hearing. That's from Michael Hort, page 47. And Milton and Milligan, which is a dictionary of Greek words, vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, they support the same idea of the word receive, that this verb was especially found in connection with recovering a debt or getting paid. Merit implied in the context. Now, I want to contrast two things here. We're talking about two different kinds of salvation. There's salvation from judgment, which is salvation from receiving what we do deserve, which is what? Because of our sin, eternal condemnation, eternal punishment. This is contrary to what is due to us. This is what we deserve, but we don't receive it based on Christ's sacrifice and our faith in Him. Now, salvation of the soul, on the other hand, is salvation by receiving what we do deserve. It is due by virtue of a faithful, or faith triumph in suffering. It's what we deserve as a result of our perseverance and rejoicing in Him. You could say it's a salvation of a wasted life, or it's a salvation of a life that you could have had more than you actually got. You know, the more we serve, the more treasures we lay up ahead, the more we save. So we're saving for future glory. Receiving then, again, is in a present tense, and it's connected in time with the call to rejoice. The salvation of our soul is presently being actualized. The disclosure of it, though, awaits the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's a quote from the Greek Grace New Testament commentary, which says, "We are in the process of presently obtaining for ourselves a rich future with God, rewards or benefits of a future abundant life for those of us who are found faithful." And the end of your faith, what is that? Refers to the telos, the goal or objective. This is what we're aiming for. This is our goal, our objective of our faith, which is, as Hodge says, "The true goal of Christian faith is more than to escape eternal damnation. It is to achieve a fullness of life now and a brilliant glory in the age to come." That's the end. That's our goal. Suffering then leads to what? Leads to glory. Sufferings are as necessary to us as they were for our Lord. For Him, the path to glory leads to the cross. So also for His followers, us. It is with great lesson Peter and others' disciples learned with difficulty in the period of the Gospels. This is the great lesson that we find in 1 Peter. As Christ won glory through suffering, so do we through our suffering, that we triumph in it as He did, we save our souls. All right, now let's look at the last couple verses. We can go through this rather quickly. The appeal of our salvation in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you," not to them, but to you, to us. This salvation, then, what does the salvation refer to? The context does not refer to salvation to receive eternal life, for they have already received it, in the same way as all church age believers do, by believing in Christ in it. It does refer to the salvation of the soul, our share in the sufferings and outcome of the glory. Now the prophets, they inquired and they searched carefully. This is an expression that their effort and desire to understand fully what they predicted to come about. They prayed, inquired, and they studied their own writings and wondered about its significance. Now, they prophesied about the grace that would come to you, to us. This grace was not for them, but for us, the grace to share in the sufferings of Christ and His glory. It's a privilege and a gift that God has given us. Some might think, no, thank you. But He's given it to us for a greater purpose. All right, Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Say thank you for the suffering, Lord. All right? Verse 11 says that the prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, was indicated when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The prophets were not questioning the meaning of the prophecies which they gave. They understood they spoke of the sufferings and glories to follow. What they didn't understand was the details, what in the timing, what manner of time in which they were wondering. In verse 12, the last verse, he says, to them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from the heaven, things which angels desire to look into. There's a lot of things to decipher here. Doesn't really, when you first read this, you say, what in the world is this talking about? You have to break it apart. First of all, the prophets did not understand everything they were writing. But what they did understand is that what they wrote was for a later generation to benefit. They said it was not to themselves. They were writing about things that were going to be fulfilled in the future, and they were not going to share in that fulfillment. So the prophets were forward-looking. To them it was revealed. The readers, and to us, were backward-looking, which now has been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. So these readers who lived in the northern part of what we call modern Turkey today had someone come and preach the gospel to them. It probably wasn't Peter, because he would have mentioned himself maybe, but maybe they were the ones who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost when he gave that sermon there in Acts chapter 4. And it says that there were people from those providences there that day heard Peter preach the gospel and they were saved. And then they went back to those provinces and they shared that message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them and they were saved. They believed. Okay. So they heard it from those who reported it to them. All right. So those who have preached the gospel to you, and to those who preached the good news to them and to us by the Holy Spirit, reported the very details in what they were reporting about what the prophets had wondered about. They were now giving all the details about what the prophets had not known. And lastly, a strange little thing, things which angels even desire to look into. The word look into means to bend over to see something, such as when Peter and the women came into the tomb and they had to bend down to look into the tomb to see that he wasn't there. So it suggests the intense interest of angels in our experience of the messianic salvation. Angels look under to us to understand what it means to be forgiven, to have grace, to mercy, because angels they don't experience that because they are in a sinless state and never sinned. And therefore, they've never had to experience the forgiveness of sins, so they look to us to understand it. Now, the prophets longed to be part of the messianic experience, which we live in. They inquired about the time and were told that such participation was not for them, but for those of a future day. Our special privilege is that we actually live in the fulfillment of what the prophets foretold. Now, conclusion. The entire preface, the introduction to Peter's letter, strikes a note of triumph. No other approach could better lift the spirits of the afflicted than this, and for us. That the suffering Christian, a follower of Christ, I believe every believer is a Christian. That sounds strange to some people, but only people who are followers of Christ are Christians. They are the ones who realize his experience can, by faith, accomplish the salvation of the soul, which is nothing less than a portion of Messiah's suffering and glory. So our goal, if you see on the top of your outline, which states the purpose of this book and the purpose of our life, our goal, the end of our faith, what we're aiming at, is the total salvation of the soul, which is the total transforming work of God upon our lives, which is presently being realized now in the midst of Christ-like suffering, and which in the future will be unveiled in Christ-like.